Well, if you'd like to turn with me, we'll read the scriptures together. I'm going to be reading from Mark 11. Mark 11. There's certain books of the Bible you wouldn't be able to turn to the chapter 11 to, but we're going to turn to Mark. How about that quartet, huh? Praise the Lord. I was out in the foyer, and everybody's looking at me like, aren't you supposed to be somewhere? Not today. Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, It is not written, my house will be called, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. The word of the Lord.
Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to the Lord in the high. Whoa. What is... Hey, John, is he... Is Jesus crying? He is. I mean, listen to him. He's wailing. What's wrong? I mean, you'd think this is his moment of glory. All the disciples are gathered around him, shouting praises and throwing down the palm branches. And why is he crying? And what's he saying? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. Now, we could tell as we were walking along with Jesus that he was pleased with the praises. He did. He appreciated that. He liked that. That meant a lot to him that we were singing all the hosannas and everything. But it was a bittersweet time for him, because he was just absolutely heartbroken over Jerusalem. Some of us were actually wondering out loud what sort of reception we would get when we entered into the city, because the last time we were in Jerusalem, they picked up stones and tried to stone him to death. And he escaped, fled Jerusalem, never went back until today. So, we'll see what will happen. Oh boy, here they come. Here they come. Look at that. They're just streaming out of their houses. Everybody's coming. And I guess they heard us shouting all our praises and our hosannas. And they're curious. They're asking, who is this? Oh, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Oh yeah, I've heard of him. And then with that, they sort of dispersed and went back on their way. Not much response. I mean, I was hoping that they would realize he is the Messiah and they would join us in our praises and throw down the palm branches. But they didn't. They're indifferent. I don't know. At least they're not picking up stones again. That was honestly a little nerve-wracking. Well, it looks like Jesus has regained his composure for the most part. I think I'll just ask, what now, Master? Where to? What do you want to do? Oh, straight to the temple, huh? You don't want to, freshen up or get settled or... All right. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the temple. I do. It's the house of God. I mean, there's nothing like it in the world. It's this incredible structure. I love going there. I'm actually looking forward. I'm excited about going there. But it's just, at Passover, the place is an absolute zoo. I mean, you watch. You think it's crowded here? The closer we get to that place, you'll get so you can hardly move. And for those of you Gentiles who don't know about this, I mean, Passover is the time when everyone in the entire nation of Israel, and even Jews outside the nation, all come to Jerusalem, this tiny little place, and just cram thousands into the temple to offer sacrifices, to offer their lambs. I mean, by the thousands. In fact, I'll show you later if you want. I'll take you around to the back of the temple and show you there's literally a river of blood flowing out of the back of that place from all the thousands of lambs. I mean, even with all the priests working around the clock, they can barely keep up. And you want to talk about craziness? Wait till you see the court of the Gentiles. You know, the first court where you first enter the whole complex. It is unbelievable. As soon as we get up those steps right there, you'll see. There, see that? I mean, you see, this is it. They call that the bazaars of the high priest. It's just a zoo. I mean, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they're the ones that control the temple complex, and they've could become so corrupt that they're using the whole sacrificial system as a money-making scheme. See, as you know, God requires an unblemished lamb on Passover, right? So everybody brings their, see that table over there? That's where the priests do the inspections of the lambs. They're charging a quarter day's wage just to do the inspection. And if you didn't buy your lamb from their tables, it automatically fails the inspection. So you have to buy their lambs. And their lambs at Passover, they're marked up 20 times the norm. Instead of one day's wage, it's 20 days' wages. Poor people can't even afford it. Anyway, I'm afraid you guys are going to have to hang out here for a little while the rest of us go on into the courts of Israel, because this is as far as Gentiles can go. Well, I thought we were going to go ahead. Maybe not. What's Jesus doing? He's just standing there looking around. He sure doesn't look very happy. You know, you may want to just kind of brace yourself. When he looks like that, sometimes it's hard to predict what Jesus might do. Oh, we're leaving? Okay. I mean, I guess it is pretty late. So. There's no way we're going to get a room in Jerusalem tonight. We're going to have to go back out, all the way back to Bethany, see if we can find a place to stay there tonight. Then we'll just come back in the morning. Oh, wow. Yeah, Jesus, when you said bright and early, you weren't kidding. Boy. Oh, man, what time is it anyway? Oh, I wish they had invented watches. I don't know what time it is. You are? Yeah, me too. I'm starving. I can't believe we couldn't find any breakfast anywhere in Bethany. There's nothing. Probably not going to be anything in Jerusalem either. We're just going to have to see what we can find along the way. You know, I'll tell you, Jesus never talks about being hungry. For him to say something, he must really be hungry. He's just got to be famished. Oh, really? Oh, yeah. You're right. That is crazy. Look at that fig tree. Look at all those leaves. That doesn't make in April. Those of you who aren't from around here, there's never leaves on a fig tree in April. This place is this whole country is jammed full of fig trees. Remember when the spies first came into the promised land? The first thing they said, wow, look at all the fig trees. There's fig trees everywhere, but they don't have any figs for another couple months. They come in the summertime. This is typically how fig trees look. Back one. This is typically how fig trees look in the wintertime. They look like they're dead, but they're not dead. As soon as summer comes, then they start producing figs. And then after the figs appear in the branches, then the leaves begin to appear, and they get greener and greener, like that one. So for that tree to look like that, that's crazy. I've never seen a fig tree all full of leaves this time of year. Well, let's go on down there and see if it's actually got what it's advertising. Because I'm hungry. I hope it does, because I could go for some breakfast. And obviously Jesus feels the same way. Look at him go. He's hungry. He's pretty excited about those figs. What? You're kidding me. Not one single fig on this thing? What in the world? That's a bummer. I mean, you got to understand, seeing a fig tree and leaf like this when you're traveling and you're hungry, that's like you guys traveling and you see a McDonald's sign, or some restaurant sign, and it's all lit up, and then you come and the doors are locked. It's false advertising. We kind of get our hopes all up for breakfast, and there's nothing. Well, you're not going to believe what happens next. Jesus cursed the tree. He just walked right up to the tree and said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." But it's not like he's angry. He wasn't mad. You can tell right away. Jesus is in teaching mode here. He does that. One thing about Jesus, he never passes up an opportunity to do an object lesson. But it's interesting because he curses a tree, but then he doesn't say anything. He doesn't explain to us the meaning, or he just curses a tree, starts walking back towards Jerusalem. Okay. Well, when we got back to Jerusalem, that's when things really got wild. Oh, man. We get to the temple. We start walking around the court of the Gentiles. We're bumping through the crowd, and it's all this craziness, ridiculous stuff. Somebody tries to sell Jesus a goat. He doesn't even answer. We're just walking through there, and he's looking down. He's looking down at the ground. He's searching for something. He's looking around. He's picking stuff up. He's picking up, like, cords and ropes and... Oh, no. Don't tell me he's going to do this again. I mean, I'll just tell you back when he first started his public ministry a few years ago. Man, it seems like it's been a few years now. He did the same thing. We went into the temple and we saw him, and he made a whip. He weaved together these ropes. He made a whip. And when he did that, we thought, oh, wow, he's going to do something with these animals. He's going to round up these animals. He put it to the backs of the people, buyers and sellers. He drove them out. I mean, it was pandemonium. You should have seen it. And he was flipping over tables and just going, whoa. Oh, he's doing it again. He's doing it again. It's happening. Everybody's shouting. They're running. Look at this. This is incredible. I mean, the guy there, he tries to salvage a few coins. Bam! He just gets nailed with a whip. Now he's running for his life. Everyone's running. Now you just got to picture this scene. It's crazy. There's Jesus standing there. He's huffing and puffing. Holding this whip, this huge circle around him where everyone's at a safe distance. And Jesus, he looks around at all these people, tosses his whip on the ground, and starts teaching. And I won't repeat the whole sermon right now, but I'll give you the gist of it. Basically, what he says is this: is it not written? Jesus started a lot of sermons that way. He's always going back to the scriptures. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers? He preached a sermon about prayer. And it was such a profound message because, you know, none of us honestly really think of the temple that way. I mean, we think of it as a house of sacrifice. That's what the temple is for. It's where you come and you bring your sacrifices. It's the place that God ordained in the scriptures for us to come and we do the, I mean, it's where the altar is. It's where the priesthood is. It's where we the holy place, all the ceremonies and rituals and procedures that God gave us in the scriptures. This is where it all happens. That's the way we think about the temple. But you know, the more he preached, the more we start to realize the truth of what he was saying. You know, you just think back, 1,000 years ago, when Solomon first built the building, the temple building, after it was a tent first and then a building, and then he built that building. He gets done, he dedicates it. He prayed this long, long prayer of dedication. And if you remember that prayer, 1 Kings 8, the whole thing is about how the place is for prayer. He says, he started out by saying, God, may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said my name will be there, so that you will hear the prayers of your servants who are prayed toward this place. When your servant prays towards this place, you'll hear. Hear the supplication, verse 30, of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive. That's how he started that dedication. And the whole rest of the dedication, I mean, you read that whole long chapter, and it's just one after another, instances of occasions of prayer where he's saying, when we pray this way, listen. When we pray this way, in this place. Verse 31, if we pray for justice in this temple, hear our prayer. Verse 33, if we are defeated by an enemy because of disobedience and you're judging us, but then we turn back to you and we pray for forgiveness in this temple, hear our prayer. If you send a drought, verse 35, and we come in this temple and we pray, God, send us rain, listen to our prayer. Again, verse 38, verse 42, 44, 48, 52, the entire dedication. This is one request after another. God, when we come into this building and pray, or we pray towards this building, listen to us. That's what the place is for from day one. It's a house of prayer. I don't think we'd be too far out on a limb if we said the most fundamental purpose of the temple was prayer. Temple is the dwelling place of God. It's the place where you approach the presence of God. When you need to draw near him, when you need to beseech him, whether it be for forgiveness of sins or for help or restoration or provision or whatever else, the place to do that is his dwelling place, the temple. And that's true whether you're Jew or Gentile. I mean, Solomon, there's a whole section on that initial dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, just for Gentiles. When foreigners come into the temple to pray. That's how it was from day one. And so it's no surprise that later on in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah the prophet called the temple a house of prayer for all nations. Verse Isaiah 56:3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. If you're a foreigner, you're Gentile, don't assume you're going to be excluded. Verse 4, for this is what the Lord says. Verse 6, the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my offer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And that's the part that Jesus quoted when he was preaching his sermon in the court of the Gentiles just now. If you're a Gentile, don't assume you're getting excluded at all from the people of God. You're not. God says, this temple, it's a house of prayer. And it's not just a house of prayer, it's a house of prayer for all nations, for all the nations. It's the international house of prayer. The original IHOP. The Jews believed the Messiah would come and purge Jerusalem. This was the teaching of the Jews at the time. They believed when the Messiah comes, he's going to come and he's going to purge Jerusalem and the temple of all Gentiles. Jesus just came and purged the temple, not of Gentiles, but for Gentiles. He's making it so Gentiles can come here and pray, actually pray, which is what it's supposed to be. And I think the commentator Linsky is right when he says that the word used for prayer here carries a wider sense of just approaching God in general, all forms of worship, all forms of approaching God. The temple was supposed to be a place where all nations and all peoples could come and worship God unhindered. And anything that happens in the temple to hinder prayer or worship is a corruption of the place. It's a house of prayer for all nations. For what purpose? Remember Isaiah 56:7, what he said? These Gentiles I will bring to my holy mount and give them joy in my house of prayer. The temple is supposed to be a place where you can come and meet God for the purpose of prayer, and in the process you receive joy. Well, that's what it was supposed to be, but they turned it into a den of robbers instead. Jesus quotes that phrase from Jeremiah 7:11. Den of robbers is a place where criminals go in order to escape justice. They're trying to hide out, be safe. And so in Jeremiah's time, what was happening is the people were committing all kinds of sins of idolatry. They were going out and worshiping idols. And then they would come running into the temple, and they would go ahead and worship Yahweh, and they thought they were safe. And Jeremiah says, that's like robbers going into a cave and trying to escape justice. You're not going to escape. The point that he makes is that you won't escape judgment doing that. And in quoting that, what Jesus is implying, he's implying the same thing for the people of his day. The people who think that they can continue in sin without repentance and then they're going to be okay because they come in, basically they're faithful churchgoers. Those people, they're not going to escape judgment. You can't escape God's judgment by being a faithful churchgoer if you've got unrepentant sin going on in your life. People who come to what is supposed to be a house of prayer, and they do things that make it difficult for people to pray or difficult for people to worship, they're not going to escape judgment either. This is what Jesus is teaching. All right, well, let's skip ahead to the next morning. Mark 11:20. In the morning, so Jesus cleanses the temple, he drives everyone out of there, and then they leave. And they go back to Bethany. Then the next morning, in the morning, they went along, and they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Hey, look, Jesus, it worked. That's funny, Peter's all surprised. But if you think about it, it's actually an amazing thing, because trees just don't wither overnight. I mean, you can chop down a tree, like cut it down, and you come 24 hours later, it'll look exactly the same. It'll still have all kinds of green leaves. It's not withered all the way to the roots the very next day. It takes months for a tree to dry up. So Jesus actually performed two miracles here. He killed the tree just by speaking to it, and then he caused it to completely dry up in a 24-hour period. So what are we to make of this miracle? I mean, this really isn't one of Jesus' most popular miracles, right? Honestly, you don't hear about it much. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on it. When a preacher is talking about the awesome power of Christ, you never hear him say, oh, he fed the multitudes, turned the water to wine, walked on water, stilled the storm, healed the sick, raised the dead, killed the tree. I mean, it doesn't make it into the list. If we handed out flyers or something, we were advertising this, you know, Palm Sunday message, and we were trying to get people to come here and say, come hear about a man who killed a tree. You know, we'd probably get more protesters than worshipers. What does this miracle mean? Jesus kills a tree? Well, the answer, if you understand what it means, is in the Old Testament background. Hosea 9:10. Very interesting verse. God is talking about Israel. And he says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like finding the early fruit on a fig tree. So he was excited. That's a reference to when God first made Israel a nation, when he brought them out of Egypt, and then he first gave his covenant, made his covenant with the people. Right after he brought them out of Egypt, God is saying, I remembered that. I remember when I first ratified the covenant together with the people at Mount Sinai in the desert. For me, it was like finding a bunch of grapes, a bunch of fruit, sweet fruit, right in the middle of the desert. Being hungry and then finding your favorite dessert, that's what it was like. If you can imagine walking through the desert and you're hungry and you find your favorite thing, something real refreshing, your favorite dessert on a plate. And that's what it was like for God when he gave his law to the people right after bringing them out of Egypt. And they responded by saying, everything you have said, we will do. We will obey. And God loved that. He loved that. That kind of attitude, that kind of responsiveness to God's words, tastes like sweet, delicious fruit in God's mouth. It's fruit. And he calls it fruit all through the scripture. You ever wondered why he uses the analogy of fruit? when he's describing things that are pleasing to him? Why is it the fruit of the Spirit, not the vegetables of the Spirit? It's because fruit is sweet, right? He's talking about something. It's like dessert. It's something that's sweet to his taste. It's delightful and pleasurable and pleasing and refreshing. That's the image that God chooses throughout Scripture to describe what it's like when you do things that are pleasing to him. When you produce fruit. We produce fruit, even though ultimately it comes from God. He's the one producing it through us. He's the vine. We're the branches. Even though that's true, when we do that, when we produce fruit, he rewards us for it. He blesses our lives. In fact, many times in Scripture, that blessing is, and here's the other part of the analogy, the blessing of God is described in terms of a fig tree. Remember, again, when they entered the promised land, they saw all the fig trees. They say, this land has the blessing of God on it. In Micah 4:4, there's a promise that in the last days, God will exalt his people and there will be no more war. They'll beat their their weapons into plowshares. And then he says this, and every man will sit under his own fig tree and nothing will make them afraid. That's what a blessed time it's going to be like in heaven. Everyone's going to have their own fig tree. So fig trees are a mark of God's blessing. That's the point. He blesses those who honor his house of prayer. If you respond to God's word and you honor his house of prayer, he will bless you. There'll be, figuratively speaking, fig trees in your life. Interesting. I read an article this week in Forbes magazine about the top 10 most profitable fast food chains. You know what number one is? Per store average? Chick-fil-A. I just thought that was interesting. Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays to honor the Lord's Day. They're open 15% less time than all the others, and they're number one in profit per store category. In fact, they're so far ahead of all the other stores, McDonald's and all the rest, that this Forbes article, they said they're actually in a class by themselves in that category. And they're making so much money. They're scratching their heads over there at Forbes magazine wondering, what in the world? Because right now, right at this moment, McDonald's workers are... they're making McMuffins and flipping burgers, and they're working hard, and they're taking in money, and there's thousands of dollars coming over into the cash registers, and they're all busy, and they're working hard. And all the Chick-fil-A workers, they're sitting in church worshiping God. You go to a Chick-fil-A, the place is shut down. They're dark. I mean, there's no money coming into the registers. They're silent. And then when they count up all their profits, they're way ahead of all this. How does that work? That's the math of God's blessing. Now, understand, God's blessing isn't always financial. Very often it's not. But in that case, it sure seems to be. God blesses those who honor his house of prayer. But when we dishonor it and we don't bear fruit to God, he removes blessing. And that's also shown in Scripture as figuratively as no fig trees. Do you know this is the second time this has happened to Jesus? Where he saw a fig tree that seemed to have fruit, and then on closer inspection, it didn't. This is the second time that's happened. The first time was back when he gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and they said, everything you said we will do, we'll obey. Let me read you that Hosea 9 passage again, but I'll read you the rest of it. He says, when I found Israel, it was like seeing early fruit on a fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Verse 16, their root is withered. They yield no fruit. When they said, everything you said we will do, that looked like figs. That's what it was a lot of green leaves. A lot of green leaves, but on closer inspection, no fruit on the branches. And the result was the removal of God's blessing. This is the second time this happened to Jesus. It happened back in Exodus 19. And now it's happening again with a literal fig tree. And so, back in Exodus 19 when it happened, he removed his blessing from them, symbolized by the removal of fig trees. Jeremiah 8:13, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree. And their leaves will wither. What I have given them, I will take from them. Or will be taken from them. And in Joel 1:6, the day of the Lord will be like a horde of locusts who come and ruin the figs. So the fig trees being destroyed in Israel is symbolic of God's removal of his blessing. So when Mark tells this story about the fig tree, anybody who knew his Old Testament, they could see the imagery. It's not hard to figure out the meaning. And it's interesting, when Mark tells the story, he sandwiches the fig tree story, the cleansing of the temple, inside the fig tree story, right? He tells the first half of the fig tree account, then the cleansing of the temple, then the rest of the fig tree account. He does that on purpose. Why? Because the cursing and the killing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple mean the same thing. They're teaching the same principle. Jesus was warning them of the coming judgment because of their lack of fruit, which is seen in their failure to honor the house of prayer. That's why I titled the sermon, IHOP and the Case of the Missing Figs. Because they go together. When Jesus came into the temple, it's not like the place was abandoned. It's not like it's being neglected. There weren't cobwebs anywhere. I mean, the entire nation of Israel was there. The place was absolutely hopping. I mean, it was a madhouse of activity. Offerings were being given to God. Praises being sung to God by the tens of thousands. The entire Jewish religious system was operating full tilt. I mean, the place is going bananas. And it had the appearances, all the appearances of being a full, fruitful fig tree. That's what it looked like. But on closer inspection, Jesus, remember, he went in there the first time, he just looked around. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for figs. And on closer inspection, he saw the same thing we saw with that fig tree that he just cursed. Nothing but leaves. That's the phrase that came out of Jesus' mouth. Remember when he inspected the fig tree and he looked and he said, nothing but leaves. Nothing here but leaves. What good are the leaves on a fig tree? What are they for? The only value they have is to let you know this tree has figs. So the assessment, nothing but leaves, means worthless tree. Worthless tree. Nothing but leaves, and the spirit grieves over a wasted life, for sins committed while conscience slept, promises made but never kept, hatred, battle, and strife, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Memory weaves no veil to hide the past. As we retrace our weary way, counting each lost and misspent day, we find sadly at last nothing but leaves. And shall we meet the Master so, bearing our withered leaves? The Savior looks for abundant fruit. We shall stand him before him humble, mute, waiting the words he breathes, nothing but leaves. You imagine the infinite sorrow in the heart of Jesus as he examines the life of a churchgoer on Judgment Day? And there's all the leaves, and he has to end up turning to the Father after his examination on Judgment Day and say, nothing here but leaves. You know, Jesus is concerned about that. This isn't the only place he warned us about that. I'll give you a couple more. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Luke 13:7, he said, so he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. That's a warning. The tree that bears no fruit is dead. It's dead. It's dead and then God judges it, so it's twice dead. That's Jude 1:12. These men, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. 2,000 years ago, there were some people who were judged by God for bearing no fruit. What does that have to do with you today? You ever wondered why Jesus bothered to cleanse the temple right before he died? This has struck me this week. Days before he died, Jesus does that. Why is he so concerned about fixing something that's just about to come to an end? You know, when Jesus died on the cross, a couple days after this, Jesus dies on the cross. God, when he died, remember, God ripped the veil in the holy place from top to bottom, exposing the whole, symbolizing, indicating the end of that whole temple system. He's shutting the place down. And not long after that, the Romans came and smashed that temple to pieces. Not one stone was left on another. And Jesus told him that was going to happen. And it was never rebuilt to this day. The system of temple worship was established by God. Think about this. Way back in the time of Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus' time. It's been like this ever since any of these people, their ancestors can remember. 1,500 years, the temple system. It's been going all that time. Why does Jesus show up finally after 15 centuries of that system, and he finally shows up and cleanses the place right before it's about to come to an end? Isn't that a little bit late? Here's why. The system of offering sacrifices in that building was about to come to an end, but the temple wasn't about to come to an end. That was just getting started. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. That Old Testament temple that existed from the time of Moses all the way till the time of Jesus for 1,500 years, that was just a model. That's all it was. It's just a model. It's the altar, the priesthood, the holy place, the holy of holies, all that stuff. It was all of that. None of that was the real thing. They're just shadows and pictures and illustrations of the real thing. The real temple, body of Christ. The body of Christ. And in this age, the body of Christ is represented on earth by the church. You're the body of Christ. Over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus' physical body right now is in heaven. It's actually located in heaven. So in this age, what fulfills the presence of the body of Christ on earth is the church. And you see that throughout the New Testament. That's why we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. Ephesians 2:21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We're a temple. And we're a priesthood too. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We've got that in our purpose statement at Agape Bible Church. We're to function as a temple because we're the body of Christ. So why did Jesus take time to teach us that the temple is a house of prayer and a whole sermon about what the temple is supposed to be, and he's cleansing the temple and he's teaching us about the... Why does he do that right before the temple is about to be destroyed? Why does he go to the trouble of doing that? Because, talking about the importance of the purity of the temple, he did that because even though the building was doomed, the real temple was just about to begin. And Jesus wanted us to understand the sacredness of that temple, the holiness of that temple, and the purpose of that temple. The church, us, when we are gathered, when the saints are gathered for the purpose of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the house of prayer for the joy of all nations. That's why that's in our mission statement at Agape. This is fundamental, central to what we are. We are the headquarters for the presence of God in this world. The gathering of the saints together for worship is the place you need to go if you want to approach God. That's the headquarters for God's presence. We are now the fig tree, and it is our responsibility now to bear the fruit. This is why Jesus was so concerned to cleanse that place and to teach this lesson and to curse that tree and to teach all this stuff. Is so we would understand, this is our responsibility. We don't want to do what they did in Jesus' time. We want to bear fruit. We don't want to be only leaves. We want to bear fruit. Matthew 21, listen to this. Matthew 21:43, Jesus said to the Jews, "I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." That's us. We have that responsibility now. So, how are we doing? As a fig tree. As a temple and as a fig tree. How are we doing? I think one thing we can safely say about ourselves here at Agape, we're definitely a very leafy bunch. I mean, we're busy. This place is hopping. I mean, all through the week, every night of the week, we got stuff going in here. We're busy. We're doing a lot of stuff. We got all these ministries and all that. We certainly have the appearance of being fruit bearers. But the question isn't how many leaves the church has. The question is there fruit on all these leafy branches? Jesus said to one of the churches in Revelation, "You have the appearance of being alive, but you're dead." That was a nothing but leaves situation. The people of Jesus' day thought it was enough for the temple to be a house of leaves. We don't want to make that same mistake today. In Romans 7:4, it says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ in order that we might bear fruit to God." So you say, well, what is fruit? What is fruit? Well, Ephesians 5:9 says, "The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Colossians 1:10 says, "We pray this in order that you may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work." Fruit is righteousness and good works. And one of those good works is prayer and praise. Hebrews 13:15, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess His name." We are to bear fruit by functioning as a house of prayer for the joy of all nations. That's what we're here for. So, how are we doing? That's our business. How's business? How are we doing in that? As a house of prayer. What do you think? One thing I found myself asking myself this week, are there any tables that need overturned in my heart if Jesus comes and into this temple? Am I doing anything that's disrupting or hindering worship in this church? Good question to ask ourselves. One of the biggest ways that happens, I think, is when we forget that the church is for Him and not for us, fundamentally. I mean, if you walk into a restaurant or a store or whatever, all the employees are there to serve you, right, in our culture. Everybody's there to serve you. And we can sometimes take that consumer mentality and drag it in with us to the church. And so we walk into here, into this place with an attitude of, these people are here to serve me. These people are here to you know, this place exists to make me comfortable. And if the waitress at a restaurant does a bad job serving you, then you complain to the manager, you might ask for your money back, or you just ultimately take your business elsewhere. And people bring that same mentality into the church. Nursery worker isn't doing a good job, worship leader, preacher, whatever, they're not doing a good job, and they think, I need to complain about this. I got to complain to the manager, and if it isn't fixed to my satisfaction, I'm taking my business elsewhere. And so much of that can be avoided if we just remember, we're not a McDonald's. We're not a grocery store. We're not a theater. We're not a hotel. We're not a stadium. We are the Holy of Holies. We're supposed to function as a dwelling place of God. It's a house of prayer. Not this building. You. Me. We are the house of prayer. It's a place where we come. The gathering of the saints is a place where we come not to be waited on, but to make sure each one of us is doing our part in seeing to it that this place is a place where acceptable, pleasing sacrifices of praise are being offered to God. That's your responsibility when you walk through those doors. And many of those sacrifices come in the form of loving and serving others, not being waited on by others. So, what do you do when someone in the church does something that disappoints you? Do you respond in ways that promote worship? We have a book in the bookstore titled The Vine and the Trellis, or The Trellis and the Vine. I just finished reading it a while back. A trellis is, that's just a word for like a piece of lattice or something that vines grow on, so the vine can grow and it's not all on the ground. And in that analogy in that book, the vine represents the spiritual life and fruitfulness of the church, the fruit-bearing part of us, the figs. That's the vine. And the trellis in that book represents the system, the structures, the programs that the vine grows on. They make a good point that the systems and structures don't bear any fruit. The trellis is just a piece of lattice. It doesn't bear any fruit. It's just a structure. They only exist, the systems and structures in this church only exist as a place for the vine to grow and bear fruit. So, for example, our prayer group system here, that's trellis. That's not vine, that's trellis. In fact, The fact that it's set up the way it is, that we do it, and, you know, we get in little circles of about 10 people, not 20, not 4, about around 10. The fact that it's that size, the fact that it lasts about 1 hour, the fact that the format is we go around the circle and we ask, how can we pray for your walk with the Lord this week? All of that is trellis, right? That's the system. That's the structure. Having the band play, putting words up on the screen while we sing, all of that, trellis. Trellis, the trellis bears no fruit. None. The existence of the system doesn't produce any spiritual fruit at all. All it does is provide a framework for people to bear fruit. The spiritual fruit is produced by the vine, and the vine is Christ. Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit. You will. That's John 15. If you don't bear fruit, you'll be thrown into the fire. So when the Holy Spirit uses your spiritual gifts and He uses your prayers and your love and faith to produce things like unity and joy and peace and love and worship and reverence and kindness and servanthood, that's fruit bearing. That's the fruit. That's the fruit. And what happens so often in the church is that people get upset by the trellis and they respond by destroying the fruit. By destroying the vine. I don't like the prayer system. You know, prayer groups, they shouldn't go from 9:45 to 10:45. They should go from 10 to 11 or whatever. It shouldn't happen on Sundays for an hour. It should happen in people's homes on a weeknight for 2.5 hours. It shouldn't be this, it should be that. And we shouldn't do it this way, we should do it that way. And their motives might be excellent, excellent motives. Because what they want is a better system. They want a more sturdy trellis so that the vine can grow and be healthier and bear more fruit. And that's a great motive. They say the system you have is hindering fruit bearing. We want a better system so there will be more fruit. Wow, that's an excellent concern. That is a great motive if that's their concern. That's a super good reason for desiring change in a church. We want to come up with the best trellis system we possibly can so that the vine can grow unhindered. The problem comes when the change doesn't happen as quickly as they want or in the way that they want. And so they respond by destroying the vine. They do things like grumble and complain. And then they gossip about whoever's in charge of that ministry. And they voice their complaints and they round up other people they glom onto other people who are complaining. And they get all those people upset. And then they let it bleed into their relationships. So now there actually has an animosity towards whoever's in charge of that thing and that ministry. Or the people who disagree with them on how the ministry should be, how the trellis should be set up. And they have bitterness and anger in their hearts, and eventually they end up just walking out on the family. Every one of those reactions destroys fruit bearing in the church. That doesn't make more fruit. None of that produces fruit. It's ironic because their whole purpose is, we want more fruit. We want a better trellis. There's more fruit. Oh, you're not going to do it. I'm going to destroy the fruit. Those aren't reactions that result in joy and unity and love and peace and righteousness and worship and reverence and praise. It hinders all that. What happens when those people complain so much that they finally get what they want and they end up with a terrific trellis with a whole lot of leaves but no figs, no grapes, no fruit? See, the problem... If you see a problem in this church, you see a problem in what's going on in this house of prayer, if you see a problem in a house of prayer, maybe the solution is for you to just pray harder. Just pray more fervently. Pray with greater faith for fruit. If you've got some ideas of how we could develop better systems and improve our ministry and our organization and our structure, fantastic, great, let's hear them. If you're concerned that something in this church is hindering fruit bearing, man, that's a great concern to have. But when that happens, what's the best thing you can do? When fruit bearing is being hindered in a church, what's the best thing you can do as a branch? Bear fruit. Just do something that bears fruit. That's the best reaction. If there's something wrong with the music, if there's something wrong with the Sunday school system or whatever, there's something wrong, And you're concerned because, man, you think that might hinder fruit bearing in this church. How about this? Go home, open your Bibles to Galatians 5:22, read about the fruit of the Spirit, pick one out, and do it. Bear some fruit. Like maybe number four, patience. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. I know what I'm going to do with this fruitless church. I'm going to be patient and bear some fruit. And God will look down and he'll see that patience and he'll say, ah, fruit. I love fruit. You find the leadership development system program that we've got here to be frustrating and aggravating and irritating and everything else? Or you don't think we got the right number of elders, or we don't have the best system of church government? Or you think that? Go home, look at Galatians 5:22, pick out one of the fruits of the Spirit, produce it. Produce some fruit. Do something to promote peace. Or be gentle. Or show some self-control. And God will look down and he'll see that. And it's like finding his favorite dessert in the wilderness. He's like, oh, fruit. I love fruit. And he'll bless you. And he'll bless us. And he'll take pleasure in his temple. The only thing that we know of in all of the scriptures that drove Jesus to violence was when he came into his father's house and it wasn't functioning as a house of prayer. Are we functioning as a house of prayer? Are we bearing that fruit at Agape? You know, I have to tell you, I think the elders are somewhat concerned, have been, because of the last couple of years, there's been a decline, kind of a steady decline, in the percentage of people who in this church who are part of a prayer group and who come to corporate prayer on once a month. I mean, we were all in prayer groups. Like almost 100%, almost everyone in the church, everybody was in a prayer group in the early days. Now it's nowhere close to that. What happened? I mean, do we think we don't need God as much as we used to? Back in the early days, we didn't have a building and we didn't have any musicians and we didn't have any money and we didn't have any elders and we didn't have anything and we're really struggling to even survive. And man, we were crying out to God in those days. Now God has richly blessed us. He's given us all this stuff and everything. Do we think we don't need him anymore? Are we trusting in that stuff now rather than in God? And I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. It's not like the prayer group system is dead. I mean, the prayer groups in this church are alive and thriving and vibrant, and God is still blessing them in marvelous ways, answering countless prayers week by week. Amen? I mean, that's happening. If you're in a prayer group, you know that's happening. Lives are being changed through those groups, and all kinds of one another's are taking place as a result of those groups, and it's fantastic, as well as prayers outside of the group. I'm not just saying it happens to be in the prayer groups, but prayers in general. So prayer is happening here. I think we are a praying church, and God's blessing that, to be sure. He is. My concern is just to make sure we're not drifting in the wrong direction. Because all it would take for us to slip, all it would take would be for us to just in tiny little, almost imperceptible increments, slipping away from devotion to prayer. And in one generation, it could all be gone. It could all be gone. 20 years from now, this church could be as dead as a doornail. It could happen. What's going to happen when all these children that are running around this place are the leaders of this church? What's it going to be like? Will it be a house of prayer? What are your kids learning from you, from your life, about the importance of corporate prayer? I just would like to exhort every one of you, let's redouble our commitment to prayer. This is a house of prayer. It's not supposed to be a house of leaves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. That's what bears fruit. So those of you who are in a prayer group, let's just redouble our fervency in our prayers for each other. When you say, I'll pray for you this week, let's really pray. And for those who just attend once in a while, how about if you just right here and now just make a commitment just to bump that up a few notches in your priority level? And if you're not part of a prayer group at all, you just never come to prayer group, I just want to urge you this morning, just as your pastor and as your brother, to give some careful thought to the fact that Jesus was adamant about his church being a house of prayer. When we gather, this is what he wants. I mean, do you really have other things going on Sunday morning more important than corporate prayer? Maybe you don't like the system. Maybe the format isn't your favorite. I understand that, but just please remember, those systems, those structures, they're not the church. You are. The responsibility this church has to function as a house of prayer rests on your shoulders, on my shoulders. It's not the system. It's us. So please, give some careful thought, consideration, prayer, to joining us in our effort to be a praying church. And our system isn't perfect. I'm not talking about the system being great. I'm talking about prayer. Because we don't want Jesus to ever come here and have to overturn tables. We don't want him to look at the Father and say, oh man, only nothing but leaves. That's the negative motivation. But let me just appeal to you on the basis of positive motivation, and I'll close with this. What emotion went through Jesus when he was hungry and he saw those leaves on that tree? It was the same emotion that God had when he saw Israel in the desert. It was delight. Delight. Do you think it's irreverent when I stand up here and I'm putting God's words in God's mouth and I say, ooh, fruit, I love fruit. That's not irreverent. This is what Scripture teaches about God. He loves fruit. He loves it. Jesus was hungry. He was excited about the prospect of going over and finding fruit. That's God's disposition toward you. Did you know that? He loves it. Did you know that when God sees leaves on your life, he's initially thrilled. And then when on further inspection, he discovers there is fruit on the branches. His response to that is delight. It's why God invented dessert, to teach us this. He calls it fruit of the Spirit, not vegetables of the Spirit. It's sweet to his taste. I hope you understand how much delight God takes in the fruit that's being born in your life right now. He loves it. He loves it. You need to understand that, because that's one of our chief motives for praise. It's why we're singing praises. Psalm 149:3. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with the tambourine and the harp. Why? For the Lord takes delight in his people. The fact that he takes delight in you is what makes us sing. Let's become so addicted to his delight in us that we remain in him and let his word remain in us so that we bear much fruit. Oh, Father, make us a fruitful vine. You are the gardener. Your Son is the vine. You trim off the branches and you do hard things, Lord, to make us more fruitful. When we see problems in the church, let's teach us not to cower away from them, but to realize this is the pruning of the Father. This will make me more fruitful. Teach us to be motivated by that, I pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we've got about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, so God looks at Israel. He saw what looked like a leafy tree, and then there was no fruit. And is that what God sees when he looks at the United States? When God looks at the United States, I don't think he's looking in terms of fruit bearing. When God is looking for fruit, he's not looking at countries. He's looking at churches. What God requires from a country is justice. Okay, as far as a secular country with secular government, if you look in Scripture, what does God require from those kinds of countries, which is our country, a secular country, a secular government? What does he look for? What he looks for is justice. I want you to care for the widows. I want you to make sure there's not crime. I want to make sure that the people who are weak are protected from the people who are strong, and that there's justice. There's a system of justice. That's what I require. That's what God requires of secular leaders. That's what he's looking for in the United States. When he looks for fruit, he doesn't look to the country. He looks to the churches. And I think if you assess the churches in the United States, there's some that are jammed full of fruit, and there's some that are dead as a doornail. A lot that are dead as a doornail. And a lot that are bearing fruit. And we grieve over the ones that are dead. We rejoice over the ones that are bearing fruit. And there are some that are sick and bearing fruit. In fact, most. You know how many of the seven churches in the book of Revelation? You know how many bad ones there were? Five. Five bad ones. You know how many good ones there were? Six. Now, I can see what you're doing. He's like, that doesn't seem... I'm no math major, but you read it. How many churches in the book in those letters does Jesus praise? He praises six of them. Is he lying? Is he just trying to butter them up? Is he patronizing them? No, he's telling the truth. He really liked that good stuff going on in six of those churches. Good churches. Good churches. When he was rebuking them with their harsh rebukes, like, you got immorality, you've got false teaching, you're tolerating this, you're doing it. Was he lying? Was he telling the truth? He's telling the truth there. Five bad churches. So most churches are bad churches and good churches. Most of us. Most churches. This church is a bad church and a good church. I think Jesus, if he wrote a letter to us, he would say, you're blowing it here, and you're doing great here, and you're doing great here. Keep it up. And that's the reality. When you see a problem in a church, don't freak out and say, oh, I got to go find a perfect church. Rejoice over the things that are good and help us make some progress in the things that are bad. You know. So, Harry? Okay, how far do you take that? Because there is an actual organization that calls themselves the International House of Prayer, and they're known for their really bad doctrine and questionable practices and all kinds of stuff. So, but they pray 24/7. They got people praying around the clock. So what that teaches us is that prayer is important, but it's not the only thing. And we learn that because when Jesus said, this is a house, this, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, is it not written? He wasn't praying when he said that. He was teaching. And so that tells us you don't have to always be praying. Sometimes you're supposed to be teaching. You know? There's various things. We need to take in the whole counsel of God. And Scripture says there's various responsibilities that the church has. We are to function as a temple. We're also to function as the body of Christ. We're also to function as a household of God and several other things. And so we've got numerous responsibilities. And Scripture is very clear. We're to be teaching. And if you have only prayer and not a good emphasis on teaching, what you end up with is praying the wrong things, sometimes to the wrong God. And so it needs to be balanced out with teaching, and not just teaching and prayer, but servanthood. Because if we're just praying and teaching all the time, learning scripture, praying, and we never get around to washing each other's feet, we're disobeying the Lord. He said, wash each other's feet. You know, and so we need to be serving. We need to praying, learning, washing feet, serving, the whole counsel of God, everything. So, great question. Anything else? Just that. Okay, so at what point would you actually leave a church? I do think there is a point where you leave a church. I think where if a church is off on the essentials of the gospel, get out as fast as you can. Just take off. If we ever get compromised the gospel here, go and take as many with you as you can. Okay? So that's the fundamental reason to leave a church. Other times you leave a church would be is if the trellis, if the system at the church or if the teaching is so poor that the fruit is so hindered and your influence is not having any impact, you can't have any positive influence. They're just rejecting it. And it's the point where your spiritual growth is hindered and there's another church where your spiritual growth could flourish. Go where you're going to flourish. If the church isn't responsive to your efforts to try to help. That's why we here, we always want to try to be responsive. When people come to us, it doesn't matter who they are, whenever people come to us, we're all ears and we listen. We don't always do everything, every suggestion, because some suggestions are opposite of each other. There's no way we could do them all. But we do listen to them. And we do pray about them. We do take them into consideration because we want to be we want to keep making progress as a church. So those would be a couple things. A couple of reasons not to leave a church is if you have a broken relationship. Don't leave the church because of a broken relationship. Reconcile the relationship. There's provision in God's word for reconciling relationships, right? Deal with it. Don't leave the church because of repentant sin. Somebody sinned, they're repentant, but it was such a bad sin, I can't be associated with that. Don't leave for that. There's a provision in Scripture for redeeming repentant sinners, right? So those are a couple things. That's right. Yeah. Why are we so shocked when something goes wrong in the church? It's like the Bible's packed with bear with one another, you know, all this stuff that indicates, okay, this is going to be hard. It's not, we shouldn't expect it to just be walk in the park. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. He said, if you have a problem with the trellis, if you just tear down the trellis, you destroy the vine, which the thing to do is build a new trellis. Just have something, instead of tearing something down, just build something new. And if it's really better, the vine will come over there. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, so the comment there is that Jesus said to the fig tree, may you never bear fruit again, point of no return. Is that part of the lesson? Or is that just the scenery of the story so that that the tree would die? Yeah, I think that's part of the lesson. I think he's saying there is a point of no return. Now, whether that point is just ultimately judgment day, or in the case of those first century Jews, you know, for them, there wasn't any return, you know, or any repentance, then, you know, that could be too. Although we should never think that we've arrived at that place where it's like, well, I'm not going to even try to repent because I'm probably past the line, because even the thief on the cross still, the last minute, you know, still was able to repent. So if you're ever wondering if you've committed the unforgivable sin, you've crossed the line of no return, there's a surefire test to tell. Just repent. As soon as you repent, you prove you haven't crossed that line. You know. But yeah, I think that Jesus is giving a warning. It's like earlier he said, give that tree one more year, and then if after 1 year it's not bearing fruit, cut it down. And that's what happened with Israel. And so it got cut down. Now, Paul says they'll be grafted back in, you know, they'll be restored. But there was an ending point there.